Good morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, I do encourage you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. For those of you who didn't bring one, there is a pew Bible in front of you. Please turn to page 1906. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. There's also an outline in your bulletin that you can follow along with. Let me pray for us briefly. Father, I come to you asking that you make good on your promise, that your word will not come back void, that it will accomplish its purposes as it goes out. I pray, Lord, that it may sow seeds of faith, seeds of humble response to the word, that individuals here may come away being convicted, encouraged, challenged, whatever it might be, Lord, that you are trying to do in their hearts. I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Earlier this summer, I had introduced you to a man named Charles Templeton. If you recall, back in the 1940s, Templeton was a popular preacher. He was a mass evangelist who partnered with Billy Graham, who I'm sure all of you know, to carry out evangelistic crusades throughout the States and just throughout North America. And from all appearances, Charles Templeton was the next big thing in the evangelical world. Some would have argued that he even overshadowed Billy Graham himself. But unlike Graham, who's a model of Christian perseverance, Charles Templeton eventually deserted the faith and became a staunch agnostic. In his book, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith, he explains that it all began with a few questions and doubts. He had a hard time reconciling a few things in the Bible. Things that the Bible said regarding miracles, regarding creation, and how to reconcile it with the findings of modern science. He had a hard time reconciling how you can have the existence of evil and suffering in this world, and yet the Bible portrays God as loving and good and powerful. He had a hard time reconciling how the Bible can command for us to love and forgive others, even our enemies, and yet the Bible at the same time says God can send people to hell. And so he couldn't reconcile that. Now, I'm sure all of us have wrestled with the same type of questions at some point in our faith journey. And I'm going to assume that most of us have come out on the other side with a more robust faith in God and in the gospel of Jesus. So clearly, having questions and doubts in general doesn't determine whether or not you're going to keep or desert the faith. But, you know, there is one thing in particular, that if you begin to question and to doubt this one thing, it will set you on a path that opens up the real danger of swerving from the truth and leaving the faith. And that one thing is this: do you question or doubt if the Bible is really the Word of God? Is this book really the very words of God? Templeton used to believe the Bible was the Word of God, but once he gave up that conviction, rejecting the Christian faith became the next logical response. Listen to how he describes how he now views the Bible from an agnostic's point of view. He says this in his book: "The agnostic asserts that, rather than the Word of God, the Holy Bible is only one of many holy books in which various peoples at various times in human history have set down their beliefs about the source of being and the meaning and purpose of life. The agnostic asserts further that the Old Testament is simply the compilation of various attempts by a Middle Eastern Semitic people, that is the Jews, to preserve in written form their beliefs about the nature of God, his creation of the world, and his dealings with us, his quote-unquote chosen people. He asserts, the agnostic asserts, that the New Testament is essentially the collected records of the conclusions of a number of Palestinian Jews concerning Jesus of Nazareth, including their belief that he was the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. And goes on to continue describing the agnostic's point of view. In other words, for Templeton, the Bible is just a human book that contains the human effort of an ancient people who are trying to wrestle with humanity's deepest questions. You know, if that's all the Bible is, if it's just an ancient book of ancient wisdom, that means we're free to pick and choose really whatever we want to pull out of it, whatever we want to believe. If it so happens to fit with my modern values and my modern assumptions. You know, unfortunately, that's how many people treat the Bible. Friends, we live in a pluralistic society where you rub shoulders every day with people of other religions and other worldviews. And we live in a permissive society where the idea of the truth has now been replaced with the embrace of many truths. And in such an environment, I understand it can be hard as Christians to firmly believe what Scripture teaches to be true, to continue in sound biblical doctrine, to hold firm to these things, especially if it goes against the grain of popular teaching and popular trends all around us. You know, we're not alone in this struggle. Timothy was in the same boat. If you think our society is religiously diverse and pluralistic, one could argue that first century Ephesus was even more so. The church in Ephesus was surrounded by synagogues. It was surrounded by pagan temples dedicated to a multitude of Greek gods and goddesses. Artemis being the most prominent goddess of that city. And Timothy, he had to contend for the faith once for all delivered against a hostile environment where false teachers were constantly challenging sound doctrine and trying to harm the faith of others. And so throughout the course of this letter, Paul has already written to Timothy to not be ashamed of the gospel, to follow the pattern of sound words that he has heard from him, to guard those gospel doctrines, to endure suffering for it, to rightly handle the word of truth. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, last week, we looked at Paul telling Timothy to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. That is, to continue holding firm to your core beliefs. And in verses 14 to 15 of chapter 3, Paul gives Timothy two reasons to continue in his core beliefs. First, because of his personal familiarity with those who taught him these beliefs. And second, because of his personal familiarity with their source of teaching, that is, the sacred writings. That's a technical term referring specifically to the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. Well, in today's text, verses 16 to 17, Paul goes on to bolster the credibility of Scripture in order to give Timothy even more reason, even more confidence to tighten his grip around Scripture and to hold firm to all that it teaches. Let's look at our two points that are in your outline. Paul's first point can be summarized like this. Continue believing what Scripture teaches, hold on firm to what it teaches, since you trust its unique origin from God. Because you trust its unique origin from God. In other words, assuming that you have understood and now you believe where Scripture came from, you will be strengthened to hold more firmly to what it teaches. Let's look at verse 16 to see where it comes from. It says here, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Let's start by considering that phrase, breathed out by God. Now in the Greek, it's just one word, theopneustos. Theopneustos. It comes from the word theos, meaning God, and pneustos, which carries the root word for to breathe. So taken together, the word literally means God breathed. What Paul is essentially saying is that all Scripture originates from the mouth or the breath of God. Now, in some older translations, you may have it in your translation, theopneustos is translated as inspired by God or given by inspiration of God. Perhaps you've heard of that theological term before, divine inspiration. It's basically describing this idea that Scripture comes from the mouth, from the breath of God. Now, that's a good term, inspiration. We use that term here in this church. But, you know, the word itself, if not explained more carefully, could give off the wrong impression. You see, the word inspiration, that comes from the Latin for to breathe or blow into, to breathe into something. So to say that God inspired Scripture, you might get the impression that Scripture is something that previously existed. It was just something written by the hands of man, and then God inspires it. He breathes into it. What that would imply is that Scripture is first just the mere words of men, but then at some later point, upon inspiration, then it becomes the very words of God. But that's exactly the opposite of what Paul is trying to explain here. When he says that all Scripture is theopneustos, he's implying that God's breath actually brought Scripture into existence. That at one point it was nothing. It did not exist. And upon God's breath, it came to existence. To be more precise, instead of saying that God inspired Scripture, we should say He exhaled Scripture. And that's why the ESV translates it as all Scripture is breathed out by God. B.B. Warfield made a helpful comparison for us by comparing the origin of Scripture with the origin of creation itself. He points out that both came into existence by the breath of God. You know, in the Old Testament, the breath of God was a symbol for His almighty creative power. So God, you know, just simply speaks things and they come into existence. So we read, for example, in Psalm chapter 33, verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." So all the starry hosts in the heavens came into existence by the breath of God's mouth. More specifically, we could say they came into existence by the power of His Spirit. His Spirit and His breath are interrelated. If you recall, in the beginning, in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God is hovering right before God begins to speak things into existence. His speaking and the active work of the Spirit is interrelated. It's no coincidence that the Hebrew word for breath is the same word for Spirit. So by using the term theopneustos, what Paul is saying is that just as with creation, God spoke Scripture into existence by the power of His breath, the power of His Spirit. Now, granted, here in verse 16 alone, Paul is not fleshing out for us a full theory of inspiration. He's only addressing God's contribution to the origin of Scripture. He's not even mentioning the human's contribution, the human part. If you want to consider that, you have to go to another passage, a passage like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 says this, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so Peter, in that letter, along with Paul, is affirming that all Scripture ultimately originates not in the will of man, but in the will of God. And it's communicated through His breath to human authors who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to record God-inspired words on the pages of Scripture. So unlike what Islam teaches concerning the Quran, unlike what Mormonism teaches concerning the Book of Mormon, Christianity does not teach that the Bible was simply dictated word for word by God to human authors who were simply acting as stenographers, you know, just typing away, writing away whatever they heard him say. If you just read, for example, Luke's introduction to his gospel, you'll quickly realize that the biblical authors were not simply mindless puppets. They weren't just human keyboards for God to be able to write Scripture. No, there, if you read Luke chapter 1, just the first few verses, we see here that Luke actually researched the events of Jesus' life. He borrowed from other sources. He borrowed and took from eyewitness accounts. He even expressed his own motivation for wanting to write this gospel. He says, "It seemed good to me. It seemed good to me to write this gospel." That means Luke had his own authorial intent behind what he wrote. But my point is that Luke's authorial intent should not be seen as separate or opposed to God's intent. They are one in the same. Scripture has a dual authorship. There are two writers. On one hand, the biblical authors, they were consciously engaged in the writing process. They were incorporating their own personalities, their own styles in what they wrote. And yet, on the other hand, ultimately, the Spirit of God was superintending the entire process so that every word recorded in Scripture was the word that God intended to record. And every meaning intended by the human author, God Himself intended to mean. One helpful analogy is to compare the written word with the incarnate word. Consider how Jesus, the incarnate word, has two natures, one divine and one human, perfectly contained in one person. Well, in similar fashion, the written word has two authorships, one divine, one human, perfectly contained in one book. You can apply this analogy even further if you want. When Mary delivered Jesus through a natural birth, the casual observer would have simply thought Jesus was just a human, like any other human born by a natural birth. But in fact, that we know that he was ultimately conceived by the Holy Spirit. And similarly, the biblical authors, when they recorded Scripture through the natural writing process, the casual observer might think that the Bible is just simply a human book, written just as other human books are written. But in reality, we know that ultimately it originates from the mouth of God, by His breath, by His Spirit. So just as you cannot parse between Jesus' humanity and His divinity, you can't parse between a purely human thought in Scripture from a purely divine thought in Scripture. You can't claim that certain passages in Scripture, like let's say Romans 8, for example, which directly address really important things like Christian salvation, yes, those passages are theonoustos. But then go on and consider less relevant passages, like those genealogies in Numbers or the holiness code in Leviticus, those battle narratives that you find in Joshua or Judges. Yeah, those are just simply human records, you're writing down ancient history and ancient practices. You can't do that. You can't split up that nature, the dual authorship of Scripture, just as you can't split up the dual nature of Christ. So when Paul writes that all Scripture is theonoustos, he does mean all. All the words of Scripture are God-breathed, not just the ones that we think are important, that we think are relevant. That raises another question, though. When Paul says all Scripture, I think the all is clear, but what's not so clear is the word Scripture. What exactly is Paul referring to? Well, read in light of verse 15, we know he must be referring to the sacred writings that Timothy grew up learning. That is the Jewish Scriptures, our Old Testament. So God-breathed would apply to the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Now, obviously, Paul could not have had in mind all 27 books of the New Testament when he wrote this, since, you know, some of them have yet to be written. But he very well could have meant to apply God-breathed to his own teaching and that of the other apostles, which comprises the New Testament. I think this is likely because there are other places in his letters where Paul does put apostolic teaching, including his own, on par with prophetic teaching found in the Old Testament. For example, there's a few places in his letters where Paul says that he expects the congregation to take that particular letter and read it aloud when they gather. And that implies that it is most likely his letter is being read alongside whatever Old Testament passage was customarily read during their corporate worship. That the Old Testament was read, and then Paul's letter was read, equating their authority. There's also another instance in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 to 16, where Peter, in referring to Paul's letters, he actually lumps them in with what he says, quote, the other Scriptures. Now, when he says other Scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament, and he's lumping Paul's letters into that pool. Now, there's another place in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where Paul backs up a point that he just made by quoting Scripture, and he quotes two verses. One verse is from Deuteronomy. The other verse is from Jesus' words found in Luke's Gospel. And he introduces both verses with these words. For Scripture says, thereby equating Luke's Gospel with Scripture, with Deuteronomy, which no one would have argued was Scripture. My point is that there's good reason to assume Paul had both the teachings of God's prophets and God's apostles, that is, the Old Testament and the New Testament, in mind when he said all Scripture. And therefore, we can apply theonoustos, God-breathed, to both the Old and the New. Both are divinely inspired by God. Now, what's the point of all this? What's the point of bringing up all this about the origin of Scripture, about its nature, about it being inspired? Remember, what Paul is trying to do here in the context of this passage is that he's trying to fortify Timothy's confidence in Scripture. He's trying to help Timothy hold firmly to all that it teaches, especially in the face of persecution and opposition that we have already seen that Timothy is going through. Well, in the same way, friends, by grasping and trusting in Scripture's unique origin from the breath of God, you are strengthened in your conviction that the Bible, the whole Bible, ultimately originates from the mouth of God as the Word of God. And if the Bible is God's own Word, then that means everything it teaches must be carefully affirmed and carefully obeyed. even if it's unpopular. Friends, there are a number of things that the Bible teaches that stands in direct opposition to the values of our contemporary culture. So I want to ask you, where will you stand? Above the inspired word, standing in judgment over it, or under the inspired word, bowed in submission to its authority and its truthfulness as the Word of God? Now, granted, this conviction that the Bible is the Word of God must be coupled with proper principles of biblical interpretation, or otherwise we risk the danger of drawing inaccurate interpretations, inaccurate theological conclusions from Scripture, and then absolutizing those conclusions by an insistence that, hey, the Word of God says it. It's in the Word of God. And so, yes, I realize the danger by emphasizing and prioritizing the conviction that this is the Word of God. But that's why we need to learn how to study it and how to interpret it within its context, to understand the various genres that make up the Scriptures, to learn how to recognize figurative language in the Scriptures, to discern between descriptive passages versus prescriptive passages. These are all principles of interpretation that we need to develop. But once we do come to a sound interpretation of a text, then we need to stand firm and we need to hold tight to what it teaches, to what we have come to learn and firmly believe. Friends, all Scripture is God-breathed. This simple fact has enormous relevance to each of us, because the truth is, Scripture is only profitable to us. It's only useful to us because it's God-breathed. That leads to our second point. Continue believing what Scripture teaches, since you understand its unique profit for man. In other words, by understanding why God gave us Holy Scripture, you have more reason and more desire to want to study it and to cherish it and to hold more firmly to what it teaches. Now, there are two purposes of Scripture, two ways that it profits mankind. First, Scripture leads you to salvation in Jesus. And second, it leads you through life in Jesus. Let's consider the first by actually reading verses 14 to 15 again. Verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now that last part in verse 15 is really what I want to focus on. That the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I'll take careful note here that this wisdom that Scripture gives you is a wisdom with a goal in mind, a goal overlooked by many who study the Bible. You see, there are Bible scholars out there with PhDs who can lecture on the most minute and detailed and technical things in biblical scholarship, and yet they have no faith in Jesus. They would be considered wise for lecturing on the Bible, but they have not been made wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, I love Scripture, but I also realize how easy it is for my sinful heart to love reading and studying Scripture more than knowing and communing with the Savior to which Scripture is pointing. Jesus condemned the religious of his day for doing just that, for diligently studying the Scriptures, trying to find eternal life within them, but missing the fact that the Scriptures ultimately bear witness about him. So Scripture is able to accomplish something unique, something significant. But knowledge of Scripture itself is not able to save you. Yet it is able to lead you to the one who can save you. It leads you to Jesus, the Savior who died for sin and who rose again and now lives for righteousness. It leads you to put your faith in Him, to be united with Jesus by faith, and therefore for you to die to sin and to live for righteousness. That is how Scripture profits us. It leads us to salvation in Jesus. Studying Scripture, knowing the Bible, memorizing verses, that in and of itself is not what saves you. It's the object to which it is pointing to. Jesus is who saves. That's not all. Scripture is not just what leads us to salvation in Jesus. It is also the guide that leads us through life in Jesus. Scripture makes us wise for living out the realities of our salvation in relationship with the Savior. So look again at verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now I want you to notice that Paul is describing four ways in which Scripture profits us. And these four can be viewed as two pairs. So you have for teaching and for reproof. That's one pair. They have to do with our convictions, our beliefs. And then you also have for correction and for training in righteousness. That's another pair, and that's related to our conduct, our behavior. Let's consider the first pair quickly. Paul says that Scripture is profitable for teaching and for reproof. In other words, what he's saying is that Scripture informs and it shapes my convictions by teaching me sound doctrine. And on the flip side, Scripture also exposes any bad doctrine that I might hold. It sets straight any crooked convictions that I might have. Friends, sound doctrine is biblical doctrine. And so let me ask you, are your core beliefs grounded in Scripture? Can you personally support your convictions, your views, with Scripture verses properly interpreted within their context? Friends, don't be satisfied with groundless convictions that you just simply adopted from others without searching the Scriptures for yourself to see if things are really so. But if your core beliefs, if your convictions are found to be grounded in a divinely inspired text, a text that was breathed out by God, then you have the greatest confidence to continue in them, knowing that whatever it teaches is grounded upon and founded upon the unchanging, rock-solid truth of God. If you can ground it in Scripture, then you can know that I can believe this thing. I can hold tight. Now let's consider the second pair. Scripture is profitable for correction and for training in righteousness. What that means is that if you're reading Scripture as the Word of God, treating it really as the Word of God, and if you're reading it according to its purposes, you just simply can't be a passive reader. You can't read it like a normal book. You see, when you study and read a normal book, it's usually there to just inform you with data. You read it. You study it. But Scripture is unique. Being the very Word of God, you not only read it and study it, it reads you and studies you. You don't just analyze and exegete the text. It analyzes and exegetes you. So as you read Scripture, as you hear it preached, the Bible doesn't just teach you about sin. No, it also exposes your sin. It doesn't just teach you God's laws. It also demands you to obey them. It doesn't just record facts about Jesus. It actually introduces you to Jesus, the living, risen Christ. And it calls you to receive His grace by faith. The Bible is not just a book of history or a book of philosophy or ethics. Fundamentally, the Bible is God's inspired word to be believed and obeyed. And perhaps that's why so many people reject it. Most books just offer its readers information and some advice. And you could take it or leave it. You could pick and choose whatever fits your values and your worldview. But the Bible makes demands upon its readers. It issues forth universal commands. It makes absolute truth claims. It commands us to submit to God's loving rule. It describes exactly how we ought to think and feel and conduct ourselves before God and fellow man. But to what aim? What's the ultimate purpose? Verse 17, look at that. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the man of God there could refer to all Christians in general, or it could refer to a messenger of God, hearkening back to the Old Testament prophets, guys like Moses, Samuel, Elijah. They were actually called men of God. They spoke the word of God to the people. Now, contextually, I think Paul was probably thinking of men with teaching responsibilities in the church like Timothy. So Scripture is directly profitable to equip them for such ministry. But you know, Scripture is equally profitable to equip every believer for every good work. I want to be clear on this. When Paul says good work here in verse 17, he doesn't just mean church work. I think that's what we often think good work is implying. Many Christians think Scripture is there simply to equip you for every church work. For teaching Sunday school, for leading a Bible study, for preaching a sermon. They just don't see how Scripture could also be used to equip them in their own vocations. At home, at school, at work. But while every good work would include church work, it in no way is limited to just things you do to serve God in the church. Every good work that Scripture is equipping you to do, that term is broad enough to include our daily duties and responsibilities. And so for me personally, I read my Bible and I try to soak in it because I believe Scripture is able to equip me for being a godly husband to my wife. I believe Scripture is able to equip me for being a good father to my daughter, for being a loving and humble shepherd to this congregation. Scripture instructs me on how I ought to carry out my duties in a God-honoring, God-glorifying manner. You know, it also convicts me. It convicts me, it corrects me when I am failing in my duty, when I dishonor God, when I'm harsh with my wife, when I'm inattentive to my daughter, when I am selfish and unwilling to lay down my life for my flock. You know, most of all, Scripture reminds me that the God who inspired it, this loving and gracious God, has sent His only Son to die for my sins, to atone for all of my failures, by laying down His own life for me on the cross. And Jesus, my Savior, He lives, having risen from the dead, that I too may live with Him in eternal life. Because Scripture profits me in that way, and because it is the very Word of God that originates from His own mouth, I am encouraged and I am strengthened to continue holding firm to all that it teaches. And I pray you are too. Let me pray for you. Father, you say in Scripture that your Son sympathizes with all of our weaknesses, that he understands how hard it is sometimes to hold firm to your truth, to hold firm to what Scripture teaches, because this is so much pressure to think and to believe otherwise. There's just so much persecution that befalls us, that we know, as you have already said, that if we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we're going to face it. And Lord, some of us are facing it right now, that our convictions are being tested, that our conduct is being tried. And so, Lord, I pray that you may strengthen your people this morning by giving them a fresh understanding of the nature of your Scripture, that they may gain greater confidence in wanting to read it for themselves, in wanting to cherish it, and wanting to share it, and wanting to hold tight to what it teaches. I pray this for your people, ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.